So we're continuing this series, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, based from this book from Peter Sketsera, and I've heard at least three people in the congregation have been reading it, which is super encouraging. This is the journey we've been on, week one, the health of your heart, looking at how do we open our hearts to allow the redeeming power of Jesus to come and restore us so that we can be agents of restoration in the world around us. And we looked at that quote from John Chrysostom, who said, if you find the door to your heart, you'll have found the door to the kingdom of God. This is what's at stake in terms of like learning to open our hearts up to God and to his son, Jesus Christ. Week two, going back to go forward. How can we actually go back into past pains and where we've been wounded so that we can actually open ourselves to Jesus so that we can move forward into the wide open space that he's made for us. Week three, journey through the wall. What happens when you hit these moments in life where our hearts gets frozen, that we hit some form of emotional paralysis and we can't seem to move beyond it? We've all been there, haven't we? Where something happens, you're like, I just don't know if I can move beyond this. How do we journey through the wall? That was week three. Week four, my mum came and hit a home run as she spoke about enlarging your soul through grief and loss. How do painful experiences of loss become the soil in which God does a work in us so that he can do a work through us, rather than just being something we went through that, again, we never fully got over? Week five, Tim May, a remarkable talk last week about rhythms of rest and Sabbath, how we don't get owned by time but use our time effectively in God's kingdom. How do we learn to rest and enjoy the world that God so loves? To week six, here we are, learning to love well. Before we unpack this theme of learning to love well, it would be an obvious pushback to this series so far to say, like, isn't this essentially introspection? Like, aren't we just encouraging people to, like, lick their wounds? So a quick response to that idea. That there's a big difference between licking wounds and allowing God to heal them, right? So licking wounds would be really bending to self-pity, to a victim mindset, to narcissism. It's all about me, and this is where I've been wounded. I want everyone to know so you can walk around, you know, gingerly around me. That would be licking wounds. Actually allowing Christ into where we've been wounded most to heal us, that's just really sensible. That means you really care about life. You care about human flourishing. You care about your own well-being, but you care about the well-being of others, because if you don't deal with your stuff, you bleed it onto them. So if you truly love people, then we would be a people that take responsibility for our pain, the chaos that resides within. So it's not really licking wounds. It's actually allowing God to heal them. Secondly, we do this stuff for the sake of mission. We do this stuff for the sake of mission. So a guy called Mark Sayers came and spoke to some leaders at KXC a month or two ago. And he introduced us to this book by a Jewish thinker. He's a family therapist, an expert in leadership design and organizational culture. And he wrote this book called A Failure of Nerve. And the point that he makes in this book, if you want to shape culture, and we do, don't we? We want to shape culture for the glory of God. If you want to shape culture, then you need to inject in the culture that which is lacking in the culture. And he would say of the time that we find ourselves in right now, this cultural moment, which is what Mark Sayers was talking about, what we see in the culture is chronic anxiety. Like restlessness wherever we go. We see it at an individual level. We're all experiencing this anxiety, particularly in a global city like London. We see it at a community level, like in our communities, like a rise in knife crime and gang activity. So there's tensions in community. We see it at a national level played out in politics, like Brexit negotiations, like getting a bit messy and Boris Johnson resigning and suddenly there's panic. What's the future of this country going to look like? We see it at an international level, like constant tensions in the Middle East, the relationships between Trump and Kim Jong-un, and we're like, oh my goodness, not just what's the future of this nation going to look like, what's the future of the world going to look like? There is anxiety. And in this book, he argues that if you want to shape culture right now, we need to become a non-anxious presence in the world around us. Everyone's stressing out, everyone's driven, everyone's in a state of confusion and disorder. What the world needs is a non-anxious presence. And if we as the people of God inject a non-anxious presence into the world, we begin to welcome in God's shalom. This is why I think Gareth Southgate has become such a hero to us, partly because of his waistcoats, and we love those waistcoats. They look great. Apparently M&S sold out of those very, very quickly. But I think the reason why there was a fascination with Gareth Southgate is because he wasn't a massive ego. ego. He wasn't like particularly driven. Yes, there was a sense of focus, but he provided for his team of players a non-anxious presence in which they could thrive and experience a level of freedom to be creative. Not that we were particularly creative on the field, but he provided a context in which others could thrive. It wasn't all about him. Now, I think this is fascinating, that what the world needs right now are leaders, are disciples, are followers of Jesus that usher into the world this non-anxious presence. And as I was reading about that, I was reminded of these words from a theologian, Cornelius Plantinga, who basically talks about sin in a way that for many of us, we don't think of sin in these terms. We think of sin as a bit too much chocolate cake. Watching that thing, you know you shouldn't be watching. You know, there are certain ways we talk about sin. But listen to Cornelius Plantinga talk about sin. He says, sin is disruption of created harmony and then resistance to divine restoration of that harmony. God hates sin, not just because it violates his law, but more substantively because it violates shalom, which is this Hebrew word for wholeness and well-being and human flourishing. Often in our Bibles, it's translated peace, but it's so much more than just peace and the absence of war. It's wellness. So because it violates shalom, because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be, God is for shalom and therefore against sin. In fact, we may safely describe evil as any spoiling of shalom, whether physically, by disease, morally, spiritually, or otherwise. In short, sin is culpable shalom breaking. So it's not just breaking laws, but it includes that. It's not just an extra slice of chocolate cake when you probably shouldn't. It's anything that violates shalom. It's ignoring the poor. It's not caring for creation. And the list could go on and on and on. Sin is that which violates shalom, which why, biblically speaking, the remedy to sin is the cross that introduces us to the shalom of God, that we're reconciled with God, that we're reconciled to one another because of Christ Jesus, because of the cross. Now all the divisions are broken down. Like there's no longer this division between male and female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, that we are all one in Christ. Now, if we're to introduce into the world this shalom, like amongst the chaos, the anxiety, the restlessness, then we need to experience shalom within, right? Like if we're part of the problem, it's really hard to be part of the solution. But if we say, God, I'm broken, I'm stressed out, there's a restlessness within me caused by this pain and this disappointment and past mistakes, caused by my own sin, like violating shalom, Lord, would you come and make your home within me? Introduce me to your shalom so that through me, I might introduce others to shalom, right? This is how God always operates. He takes the few to reach the many. He says, Israel, I want you to be a vehicle of blessing to the ends of the earth. So start with knowing my blessing yourself. I want to heal you so that you can bring healing to others. I want to love you so that you can love others. I want to redeem you as a nation so you can be a vehicle of redemption to the world around. This is why this series matters, right? If you care about culture, if you care about your workplace, if you care about your family, if you care about your street, you should care about your emotional well-being. Jesus said, freely you've received, now freely give. We have to learn to freely receive. That was just the introduction. So let's look at this spiritual journey. Now, there are three stages to this spiritual journey. And I know what many of you will be thinking. You've just had a heads up on the screen that the spiritual journey in three parts is going to be creation, decreation, recreation. And I feel hurt by that, because I've got other thoughts and other sermons. Anyway, this is the spiritual journey. And this is actually a joke. It isn't actually that. For those that are new, this is my one sermon. But I've got something else lined up this morning. So here's actually the three stages of the spiritual journey. If you read some of the writers on spirituality throughout the ages, from Benedict to Bonhoeffer, right the way through, you'll see that there's often these three stages they talk about. Learning to die, learning to live, learning to love. These are the three stages we've really been trying to focus on through this series. Learning to die. Die to self, dying to this life that's just wrapped up in us, that revolves around us, the narcissistic life. We die to that. Jesus said, take up your cross daily. We die to that so that we can live for Christ, so that we can learn to love. Now, for those that are maybe visiting and you've missed the first part of this series, when it comes to the journey of learning to die, can I just throw out one discipline that maybe we as a community could try? And we don't do this much in our community. It's one of those lost arts. But right through the ages, this has been one of the key spiritual disciplines. It's the discipline of confession. sitting down with a mate and basically saying, here's some of the brokenness in my heart. This is some of the stuff I've been doing, some of the stuff that I've been thinking, some of the stuff I haven't been doing. And I'm just going to verbalize it. I'm going to speak it out in your presence. Now, Bonhoeffer was totally hardcore, but listen to what he says about the power of confession. He says, confession in the presence of a brother, and apologies for the gender-exclusive language, he's writing in a different time. So confession in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts. It cuts a man down. It's a dreadful blow to the pride. To stand there before a brother as a sinner is an ignominy that's almost unbearable. In the confession of concrete sins, the old man dies a painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. In the deep mental and physical pain of humiliation, you're like, chill out, Bonhoeffer, we get it. It's hard. In the deep mental and physical pain of humiliation before brother, which means before God, we experience the cross of Jesus as our rescue and salvation. The old man dies, but it is God who has conquered him. Now we share in the resurrection of Christ and eternal life. What an amazing discipline, right? For you to basically put aside the normal Monday to Friday, trying to, you know, portray that you've got everything together, that you're climbing ladders, that you've got loads of followers on Twitter, that you're going places, that there's so much potential, you just don't know what to do with it. Just to put that to one side, say, do you know what? I'm broken and I'm fragile and I've made some horrible decisions this week and I'm going to allow my ego to experience a brutal death right now so the truest part of me that's beloved of God can start living. How beautiful is that? This is why we should be confessing our sins more. So we learn to die in order that we might learn to live. And again, if you read these writers, there's so many different disciplines about how we can thrive and live life well. One discipline that we looked at last week is this idea of Sabbath. And I love these words from a Catholic writer, Thomas Merton. Again, a bit like Bonhoeffer. He's not pulling his punches. He's really going for this. There is a pervasive form of contemporary violence, activism, and overwork. The rush and pressure of modern life are a form, perhaps the most common form, of its innate violence. To allow oneself to be carried away by a multitude of conflicting concerns, to surrender to too many demands, to commit oneself to too many projects, to want to help everyone in everything, is to succumb to violence. It kills the root of inner wisdom, which makes work fruitful. Like, we want to become a non-anxious presence, don't we? We want to introduce shalom into our workplaces, into our communities. And we've got to learn to rest, to say no to the violence that surrounds us and is within us and say, do you know what, God, I'm going to slow down to be with you, to be with others, to enjoy this creation around me, to enjoy shalom so I can introduce shalom around me. So we learn to die so that we can learn to live for Christ, so that we can learn to love. And this learning to love is the journey from narcissism to loving others. This journey from life centered around self to life given for the sake of others. And Scott Peck, who wrote The Road Less Traveled, he said these words, "We are all born narcissists. And growing out of narcissism is at the very heart of the spiritual journey." So when you were born, for the first however many years, it was all about you. There's complete dependency on your parents, right? It was about your feeding. Oh, I've filled the nappy. Ah! Oh, I want that toy. Ah! It's all about you, right? The theological term for this is the doctrine of original sin. Sin is narcissism. Everything centered around ourselves. Spiritual maturity is growing up and realizing that there's a better way to live for the sake of the world, for the sake of others. And we journey out of narcissism so that we can love those around us. So Peter Scetsero, the guy that wrote the book, talks about some of the stages of maturity, like from narcissism to loving others, from infancy to maturity. And I just thought I'd read out some of his descriptions of these different stages. And you can use this as a diagnostic tool. Like, where are you on this spectrum? So here's emotional infants. They look for others to take care of them. They have great difficulty entering into the world of others. They are driven by need for instant gratification. They use others as objects to meet their needs. Is that you? You don't need to show any hands. That's emotional infancy. Moving on to children, growing up a bit. They are content and happy as long as they receive what they want. They unravel quickly from stress, disappointment, trials. They interpret disagreements as personal offenses. They are easily hurt. They complain, withdraw, manipulate, take revenge, become sarcastic when they don't get their way. They have great difficulty calmly discussing their needs and wants in a mature, loving way. Is that you? Welcome to being a child. Here's the next stage, emotional adolescence. They tend to be defensive. They are threatened and alarmed by criticism. They keep score of what they give so they can ask for something later in return. They deal with conflict poorly, often blaming, appeasing, going to a third party, pouting. Love that. Such a teenage thing to do, isn't it? Or ignoring the issue entirely. They become preoccupied with themselves. They have great difficulty truly listening to another person's pain, disappointments, or needs. They are critical and judgmental. And this is, finally, adulthood. Now, I haven't actually met anyone in this category, but if you know someone, if you are this kind of person, then come and take the mic and continue this teaching. But this is what an emotional adult looks like. They're able to ask for what they need, want, or prefer clearly, directly, honestly. They recognize, manage, and take responsibility for their own thoughts and feelings. They can, when under stress, state their own beliefs and values without becoming adversarial. They respect others without having to change them. They give people room to make mistakes and not be perfect. Oh, how lovely of them, which is obviously the response of an emotional adolescent. They appreciate people for who they are, the good, the bad, and the ugly, not for what they give back. They accurately assess their own limits, strengths, and weaknesses and are able to freely discuss them with others. They are deeply in tune with their own emotional world and able to enter the feelings, needs, and concerns of others without losing themselves. Have the capacity to resolve conflict maturely and negotiate solutions that consider the perspectives of others. Now, I read these four categories, and this was my honest response, and it says something about who I am and my emotional state. My immediate response was like, yes, because I'm not an infant. And then read through the child, yes, I don't think I'm fully a child, childish in ways. And then read the adolescence, thought, that's me, and I celebrated at that point. That I wasn't a child, I wasn't an infant, I was mainly a teenager, emotionally. And then slowly it dawned on me that, like, next year I'll be turning 40. So to be turning 40 and emotionally behaving like a teenager, that kind of is a problem. That rather than celebrating that, I should be thinking, right, there's a gap and I need to journey with Jesus through the gap. Now, I don't know where you are on the spectrum. Wherever you are, don't beat yourself up. Just recognize there's a journey towards maturity. There's a journey out of narcissism to loving others. And this journey happens through practicing the presence of God. And notice the language of practicing. It's something unnatural. We do again and again. We practice. We do it again and again until it becomes natural, until it becomes second nature. For many of us, myself included, spending time and being still in the presence of Jesus feels unnatural a lot of the time. So you keep practicing. And you keep practicing to the point where you're filled with the love and the presence of Jesus that you can actually love others freely. Now, again, that means we practice loving others freely. For many of us, this will be unnatural. Now, some of the extroverts in the room are thinking, no, I practice all the time. I'm really good at being with other people. Now, extroverts, often what they do is they use other people to draw energy. I'm an extrovert. I'll come to the party, think, fantastic. I need energy. You've got it. Give it to me. So I use people and I gain energy so that I can actually carry on with what I'm doing. That isn't actually loving people. That's using people, right? So I'm not talking about how comfortable you are in the presence of others. I'm talking about actually practicing the presence of loving those around you. Jean Vanier wrote this, said, love is to reveal the beauty of another person to themselves. How amazing is that? That's what happens when we're in the presence of God and experience his love. He communicates to us that because of Jesus, we're worthy of his love, that we're beautiful in his eyes. And that just creates security in our innermost being. So much so that when we go to community, we can actually show other people that they're beautiful and worthy of love. That we don't actually use other people to feed this gap. I need love. Tell me I'm beautiful. Tell me I'm beautiful. That we don't have that relationship because we've experienced in the presence of God, God saying, you're beautiful, you're worthy of love. Freely receive and now give it away. So when B and I got married, 15 years ago, gosh, I had a panic there. So 15 years ago, never forget your anniversary date. At the wedding day, a couple came up to us at the reception. We were having the meal, and an older couple, and they came up and they said, look, would you like some advice for marriage? Like, this was day one for the adventure for us, right? So, like, we were game. Like, yes, whatever you've got. And he said, look, here's some advice. When people get married, God gives them a piece of land. Everyone wants to be given a garden, like the end product. They want an amazing marriage from day one. But what you actually get given is a plot of land. Now, this land has all the potential to become this garden of abundance. And imagine Eden, like just a place of plenty where you can roam and run around and feel free and enjoy the presence of God and presence of other people, like this garden of perfection. Everyone wants that, but you're actually given a land. Now, this land has potential to become that, but the only way it's going to become that is if you invest your time and your energy and your commitments and your affections into the land so it can become the garden. And then that garden will be a gift to you and me, but more than that, it'll be a gift to your family, it'll be a gift to your friends, it'll be a gift to your church. Invest in the land. You're given the land, you're not given the garden. Brilliant bit of advice. And I want to suggest that this is true for friendships. For all friendships, that when you enter into this new friendship with someone, you're given a plot of land. Everyone wants like the end product, a killer garden where they can have fun together. You're actually given the land. What are you going to do with the land when it comes to genuinely loving people and creating a community of love? Now, this question isn't dissimilar to a question Jesus was asked. A teacher of the law approaches him and basically says, what's the greatest commandment? And remember, the commandments were about human flourishing. The Ten Commandments were key pathways to human flourishing. So the teacher of the law is really saying, what's the key to living life well, to creating this garden of abundance? What's the key? And Jesus says, well, here's the key. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment. The second one's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Like, this is the summary of how to thrive in life. Jesus says it all hangs on these two commandments. So we should really take this very, very seriously if this is the pathway to human flourishing. Love God and love other people. Now, the two are connected. That's why he says the first one's like the second one. They're connected. You can only fully love other people if you fully know that you are loved. So it's in the presence of Jesus where he speaks over us affirmation of our true identity, that we're the loved sons and daughters of God. In that place, we receive something that we can give away, which is why it's so important that we take seriously time in the presence of God so that we have something to give away to our neighbors. Otherwise, we become a community where essentially narcissism is celebrated. And a lot of communities in our context, in our time, it really is a celebration of narcissism. If you want to know what a narcissistic community looks like, everyone looks the same. The principle is like attracts like, right? Homogeneous communities. And another theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, wrote this. And he's talking to the church in strong terms, but just talking about the world and why this principle is so powerful. Like attracts like. Our peer friendship groups, we all look alike. We have the same worldview, the same preferences. He says this, the reason is that we accept others, even our neighbors, only on our own turf, and view them only with our own preconceptions. And thus we do not seek the other, but only ourselves in the other. Have you found yourself in those conversations where, like, we call it chemistry, you're beginning to connect. I think that. Oh, that's brilliant. Those are my political views too. Oh, that's fantastic. I feel that way. I can't stand that person. Like, we're really bonding. I really love you because you're like me and I really love myself. And that's essentially what Jürgen Moltmann is calling out. It says the only way to break this cycle is through receiving afresh the love of Christ. Accept one another as Christ accepted you. Only this attitude can give us a new orientation and break through our limitations so that we can spring over our narrow shadows. It opens up for us others as they really are so that we can gain a longing for and an interest in them. As a result of this, we become able actually to forget ourselves and to focus on the way Christ has accepted us. Again, this is what's at stake. Like, this is one of the most beautiful things that's happening at KXE right now, is the diversity that's happening amongst us. Diversity in terms of demographically, got a long way to go. I think we'll all agree if we look around, a long way to go, but it's beginning to happen. Diversity in terms of ethnicity, like the Lord's beginning to stir something. Diversity in terms of social economics, it's happening amongst us. A long way to go, agree? We've got a long, long way to go, but it's beginning to happen. How is it happening? It's called the love of Jesus. People are experiencing the love of Jesus and they can begin to look beyond themselves and genuinely love the other. So let's just talk through this path of learning to love then. I've got a few points we're going to race through. How do we learn to love other people? Point number one is we have to learn to be alone. Now, this isn't the obvious starting point, right? You're like, this is weird. Why would learning to be alone be key to existing in community? Well, let's turn back to Bonhoeffer, who said this: the cure for loneliness isn't community, it's solitude. Being alone with God in such a way that you begin to realize you've never been alone and you'll never be alone, and that realization sets you free for true community. If you really want to enjoy community, like receiving from community, contributing towards community, you've got to learn to be alone. You've got to learn to be alone. Now, this is what he said. This is one of his famous quotes from his book, Life Together. He says, let him who cannot be alone be aware of community. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone. Now, just look at his face. He's not joking, is he? Like, he really means that. And then he goes on to explain it like this. The Christian community is not a spiritual sanatorium. The person who comes into fellowship because he's running away from himself is misusing it for the sake of diversion. No matter how spiritual this diversion may appear, he's not really seeking community at all, but only a distraction which will allow him to forget his loneliness for a brief time, the very alienation that creates the deadly isolation of man. I think we'll all agree, right, that we live at a time where people feel incredibly isolated, like worryingly isolated. And they think the solution is just being in a community that will satisfy their needs. People come, like, I can feed off that community, like a parasite, that will help. Let me feed off that community. And Bonhoeffer's basically saying, do you know what the harder thing to do, but more life-giving for you and more life-giving for the community, is to get alone with Jesus and experience his love. And then when you realize in the deepest parts of who you are, in the place of shame and pain, that you are loved eternally with a divine, perfect love that frees you, yes, to receive from community. We need that. We should never be isolated. It frees us to receive, but it also frees us to contribute and to exist in family. So learning to be alone. Second is learning to see. So listen to these words. This is a story of Jesus, a story of when a prostitute approaches Jesus and begins to pour perfume over his feet. And the context is, in fact, the only way to understand this passage is this sinful lady's heard the gospel. She's heard that her sins have been forgiven. She's over the moon. She's celebrating that she's found a family to belong to. And she's looking for an opportune time to find Jesus and to display her gratitude. So this isn't the point of her salvation. She's already experienced rescue. She's looking for a moment to worship, to thank you. So when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there looking for that opportune time with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who'd seen, who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Like a prostitute, an outcast, she doesn't belong. This is strong language. Then Jesus turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you that her many sins, historically, have been forgiven, as her great love in the here and now has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. So, custom in the first century, if you were to have a guest, the host would welcome the person. First thing, their servant would wash the person's feet because they'd been walking on dusty roads. They would then wipe the feet with a towel. They would anoint that person's head with oil and they'd greet them. Mwah, mwah. Two kisses if they were French. But essentially the equivalent in that culture. That was just a standard way of welcoming someone. Now, the reason Simon ignores these customs for Jesus, he's wanting to publicly humiliate Jesus, right? He's inviting him round and then humiliating him because this is a trap. Hey, come round. Yeah, sort your own feet out. You stink. And essentially just completely overlooking him. The woman sees this, is heartbroken. We don't know what the perfume would have been for. Would it have been just a standard gift? She sees that Simon's trying to humiliate Jesus. She's heartbroken and she steps in and starts wiping the feet with her tears and with her hair. And then, you know, pours the perfume over the feet. This is like an amazing thing that's going on. But I want to highlight one verse, and this is the key to all of it. Verse 44, then Jesus turned to the woman. So he's eyeballing the woman and speaking to Simon. Eyeballing the woman, speaking to Simon. And he says, Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? And the answer is no. Like, yeah, no one's mentioned her by name up to this point. That the only category, and this is always what happens, identity politics, essentially, a label, sinner. outcast, prostitute. That's what Simon sees. He sees a label and just identifies her according to the label. And Jesus says, stop it, stop it. This is totally dysfunctional. Do you see this one individual that has carried shame and disappointment her whole life? She's experienced redemption. She's trying to say, thank you. Do you see it? Do you see it? This is what love looks like, right? It's when you don't see the labels anymore. You just sack off the categories and the games we play to box people to try and understand and control them. And Jesus says, do you actually see the individual? That's the beginning of love. Now, there was a theologian who wrote a book, Martin Buber, 1923, called I and Thou. And he was looking at Genesis and this description in Genesis of what it means to be human, that we're made in the image and likeness of God. And he unpacked this theology by basically saying, and what it means to be an image bearer of God is that we have the capacity to be in relationship with God, that he bestows upon us personhood, that we have a heart and we have a mind and we have a soul and we have a body. And with these, that we can actually enjoy intimacy and friendship with God. And that relationship that we have with God, the objects don't, trees don't have that relationship with God, animals don't have that relationship with God. It's uniquely part of being human. That relationship we have with God should be how we relate to other people, that they're made in the image of God. So how I treat them should be how I treat God, which is a very Jewish idea, right? That he who shows contempt for the poor shows contempt for their maker. That's from the Proverbs. In other words, these people are made in the image of God. So to mistreat them is to mistreat God himself. We see this in the Great Commandment. Loving God looks like loving those made in the image of God. So he had this idea of an I-thou relationship. We treat each other as if they're God himself. And then he compares it with the brokenness, the dysfunction all around us. And he says, we create I-it relationships. Like we objectify people and we use and abuse them. So here's some ideas for what this would look like in our context. Because most of us are probably thinking, yeah, I would never do that. I'd never do that. Oh gosh, yes, I've been doing that as we read the list. I walk in and dump my work on my secretary without saying hello. That's an I-it relationship. I move people around on an organizational chart at a staff meeting as if they were objects or subhuman. I have actually done that. I talk about people in authority as if they were subhuman. I treat our children as if they're not in charge of their own freedom. Now, when I actually read that one, I had to double read it thinking, but they're not in charge, are they? It was a moment of revelation for me. I remember having this argument with our middle son, Josh. This was a couple of years ago. He'd been 5 at the time, and he'd been pushing me to a dark place, just pressing every single button. And I can't remember. I'd been asking him to do something, maybe tidy up his toys or something. And I got to the point where logic wasn't working, and I just shouted at him, I'm telling you to do this because I'm in charge. Like, fairly aggressive like that. I can see some of you looking scared. He was scared as well. But instinct, he just kicked back, pushed back. He's, you're not in charge. God's in charge. And I was like, fine. Theological debate. I'll have a theological debate. And again, instinctively, I respond, and he's delegated his authority to me. At which point, he looks totally confused. As in, Daddy, what does delegate mean? What does authority mean? And I realized I'd won the theological battle and lost the war. And I tidied up his toys. Anyway, this is an I-it relationship. When you treat your children as if they're not in charge of their own freedom, dreams, or autonomy, I expect them to be the picture I have of them in my head. I'm threatened when someone disagrees with my political views. I listen to my neighbor's problems and help them with chores around their house, hoping they'll do something for me in return. And when they don't, I move on to someone else. Like, honestly, the point isn't that you beat yourself up. We're all broken. We're sinful. The great news is we have a Savior. So we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we do need to confess it, right? I've been treating my secretary. I've been treating my husband or wife. Or I've been treating my friend. I've been treating my flatmate like an it. And that violates shalom. And what the culture most needs right now is shalom. And then Martin Buber basically said, what happens when you have genuine difference, this is what Jürgen Moltmann was talking about, is your world interacts with somebody else's world. And one image bearer, you know, connects with another image bearer, and God just fills the space. And it becomes sacred space. Two different people colliding with a respect for each other and a respect for God. That's what the world needs right now. So learning to be alone, learning to see, learning to listen. Just as love for God, this is Bonhoeffer, begins with listening to his word, so the beginning of love for the brethren is learning to listen to them. It's God's love for us that he not only gives us his word, but he lends us his ear. So it's his work that we do for our brother or sister when we learn to listen to him. Like if you really want to love people, you know you have to learn to listen. This is why in a lot of the icons of the church fathers, I don't know if you've noticed it, they've got massive ears. I don't know if you've ever thought as you looked at them, wow, he wasn't a looker. Gosh. And then you realize it was actually the artist trying to make a theological point that they were phenomenal listeners. That actually they listened first to God and then listened to others. And that was key to their greatness. And I just wonder if people to draw pictures of us in our context, whether it just be tiny ears, massive mouths. We've got to learn to listen. I was having some time with my spiritual director this last week, or a couple of weeks ago. Everyone on the staff team of KXC, three times a year, sits down with a spiritual director that we bring in. And the spiritual director will say to our team, how's your soul right now? How are you really doing? Not how's the job going? How are you doing? And most people, when they start on staff at KXC, they always come up to me and they say, I've seen that I'm meeting with a spiritual director. Either they'll say, I'm not really sure I need that. Or two, I've seen that it's an hour long. And I think after 5 minutes, like, I'll have probably shared everything about how I'm doing. And what do I do with the other 55 minutes? Like, I can mention the weather. It's lovely, isn't it? The weather, that's cool. And do you see the World Cup? Yeah, that was great, wasn't it? Disappointing football didn't come home. And then you're like, how am I going to fill the time? They're genuinely paranoid that they could never talk for an hour. And then they get into a room and someone with big ears, metaphorically speaking, says, how are you doing? And at the end of the hour, they come out and they're like, I can't believe you'd only give an hour. It's outrageous. I mean, I only spoke about my love life. I didn't even get on about, you know, other things going on. And here's the key. When someone says, how are you doing? You start talking and you get in touch with the state of your heart and your mind and your soul. When I met with Michael Mitten, my spiritual director, 2 weeks ago, he said, how are you doing? This was my honest response, like first 5 minutes or so. I was like, do you know what? I think I'm doing great. In really good form. Within 10 minutes, I was crying like a baby. And it's because someone was listening to me. How much money do we spend going to therapy, paying for counsellors? Because we just don't have good friends that listen. Now, I'm all for counselling. I think it's amazing at the right time. But if that's an excuse for not fighting for good community, it's not a good enough excuse. Like, we should be listening to each other. How are you doing? And then for the next 5 minutes, shut up. Don't give solutions. Don't offer your advice. Listen. Have big ears and listen. How is someone doing? They will feel loved. At the end of my hour with Michael Mitten, I wanted to kiss him. I didn't. But I just felt deeply loved by God and by him. Learning to speak the truth in love. If you really care about someone, if you really love them, not just loving yourself in them, but if you really love them, you'll be willing to wound them. This is what Proverbs says, faith are the wounds of a friend. If I really care about you and if we become really good friends, one day I'm going to wound you. And I'm going to speak some truth that will hurt, but potentially lead you to life. And if you really love me, one day you'll wound me. And you'll say stuff into my life that could rescue me from doing something totally stupid. Jesus said this, blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the sons of God. Just notice the language, blessed are the peacemakers, not peacekeepers, not those that maintain peace, those that step into a war zone and create it. There is a place for the people of God to step into emotional war zones and say, I'm not going to put up with the false harmony anymore. We're going to talk about what's really going on here because I care about shalom in this community and in the world. I care about shalom. So let's just sort out whatever's going on. Jesus cared about shalom. The road to peace means disrupting false harmony. Jesus said this, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. Huh? Confusing? That's confusing, right? His title was the Prince of Peace. That he was reconciling man to God and people to one another. So why would he say, I've not come to bring peace to the earth? He's basically saying, I'm coming to disrupt the status quo, these false orders of peace, false harmony. He goes on to say, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, daughter against his mother, daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. What was happening is the kingdom was on the move, and Jesus was saying, come follow me. People were coming to follow Jesus. And then family members were saying, well, if you're going to go with that rabbi, then we're going to disown you. And you hear this in certain parts of the world where when people turn to Christianity, family members say, we're going to disown you right now. And Jesus is saying, if they're willing to disown you just like that, then whatever you had, whatever loving family you had, whatever peaceful family you had, that doesn't look like true love to me. That's not unconditional love. That is conditioned love. That is control. That doesn't look like peace to me. So I'm going to come and I'm going to disrupt it to bring true shalom, proper shalom. It's called the kingdom of God. The principle is this. You can't build the kingdom on a foundation of a lie. And I think there's probably people in the room right now that there's others in the room that you've got a problem with. And when you see them, you're like, I can't stand them. They snubbed my ex-boyfriend. You know, oh, they got that job I was hoping for. Nice to see you. Just can't stand them. So your friends know that you can't stand them, but they don't know. And you think that it's all kind of hidden away and no one's really suffering. It's false harmony. And you've created a ceiling in your own life and a ceiling in the community that you can't actually grow beyond it. You can't build on a lie in the kingdom of God. So if there's false harmony, someone's going to have to at some point say, do you know what, there's tension here. So let's just talk about the fact that I snogged your ex-boyfriend. Let's just talk about I got the job that you were going for too. And let's have an honest conversation where we acknowledge that it hurts and that it's pressed buttons of our own brokenness. And let's seek to actually forgive and reconcile so that we get rid of the ceiling so that the community and individuals can grow and grow and grow to maturity. This is learning to love. Learning to set boundaries. Don't worry, I'm almost done. We all have expectations in relationships, right? The problem with our expectations is they're unconscious, they're unrealistic, they're unspoken, and they're unagreed upon. That you find out the expectations when you don't do it. And this could be a myriad of different things. The mum who just presumed that when you went, getting emotional now, not, when you went to university, that surely you'll come back for Mother's Day. I mean, it's just presume that you'll come back for Mother's Day and you don't go back for Mother's Day. And did you regret not going back for Mother's Day? And you're like, oh, I just didn't realise that you expected me to come home. Or you move into a new flat and one of your flatmates presumes that now your flatmates and besties, that they can wear your wardrobe, that their wardrobe is your wardrobe and vice versa. And you rock up at a party and they're wearing your outfit. And they're like, hey, how are you doing? I just realised that now we're flatmates, you wouldn't mind. Like, no, I don't mind. I don't mind. I really don't mind. And she looks great in it too. It's killing me. And this stuff happens all the time, right? This stuff happens all the time. So what's the pathway through this? And the answer is conscious expectations. Be aware of what you actually expect and then be realistic and then let them be spoken and let them be agreed upon. Like, so that actually you're not causing pain with just out realizing it. And then we'll land with this one. You learn to identify triggers. That essentially in relationships we wound each other because people press on buttons of our brokenness. And once you can be aware of what the triggers are, I'm not going to read through this, we don't have time, but you can read through it. Once you're aware of the triggers, you can begin to ask some questions. Why when someone keep doing this, or when they say that, or when this happens, it presses things within me. That should be a prompt to you of there's some pain there. And the more I can take responsibility to know what the triggers are, to figure out the brokenness that caused the trigger, to let Jesus heal, then you're going to thrive more in community. Because it's not going to be like everyone's just pressing these buttons all the time. And once we go on this journey of learning to love, this is what we begin to offer the world. And this is the beauty. The greatest gift we can give to the world is to be a church and community who love well. Have you noticed in the book of Acts, it says that every day people join the community? Not like once a week on a Sunday, like three people came to faith. That's amazing. Every single day, numbers were added to their community. And then on the gathering points, Pentecost, it's 3,000. And then the next gathering point is 5,000. But the actual big growth is the day in, day out, gravitational pull towards a community that genuinely love each other. Not like attracts like, but genuine love for the other. This is our gift to the world. This is why God's plan to heal and restore the world, to make all things new. The vehicle for that plan is the church. And this is the call upon us. So why don't we stand?